And we are in Isaiah chapter 55 tonight. And I think it was 2 or 3 years ago now, I went through some messages in Isaiah, and I think we did it on a Wednesday night prayer meeting time. And I wanted to revisit some of those and rework them and things like this. And I've come to this one before, but it's been a while. And it's in our sort of series as we've been going along last week, and we're just kind of highlighting various verses of encouragement through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 49 is where we were last week, Isaiah 55 today. And there's an invitation. There are actually many invitations in the Bible. You find all kinds. Someday do that. Look through your Bible, or when you go through, if you're doing a reading through your Bible, maybe over a course of a year or more or whatever, if you're regularly reading, you look for the invitations that are given, especially from the Lord, as he invites people to himself most often, and you'll find that. And we find here in Isaiah 55 one of these invitations to contentment. And something that I think all of us, I especially struggle with sometimes, not being content with things or with my place in life and those kind of areas. And we have to go back to what the scripture says. And so that's where we are today. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Lord, we are thankful for your word tonight. As we open up your word, we ask again that you would just work in our hearts and minds to receive your word. And Lord, I pray that you would have just full course here even tonight for those that might listen to this message later on a recording somewhere. And that, Lord, you would just, again, teach us and instruct us and encourage us, reprove us, whatever, Lord. Work your work that only you can do. And we ask that Jesus Christ might be exalted among us. In his name we pray. Amen. Contentment, right? A big thing. And sometimes we find it hard to be content in the circumstances of life. And life changes all the time, doesn't it? And it's like that. There was a story of a man. He was a wealthy man, and he came in on the docks one day with his yacht, and he pulled out, you know, got off his dock and got off his yacht, and he was walking along, and he saw a young man sitting there just with a fishing pole next to him and a few fish in a basket near his feet. And he, obviously the man had caught enough fish for the day. And he started talking to the guy, and he said, "I see you've caught some fish there." And he said, yes, I did. And he said, "Well, why aren't you still fishing then? And your fishing pole's just sitting next to you." And he said, "Well, I've caught enough fish for the day." And so the rich man said, "Well, you know, if you would fish a little more, you would catch more fish, and then you could sell them at the market, and then eventually you could hire more people to come and fish with you, and then pretty soon you could buy a yacht like me, and you could have a great yacht." And he says, the young man who was sitting there with his fish, he said, "Well, what would I do then?" And the rich man said, "Well, you would enjoy life." And he says, "What do you think I'm doing? I am enjoying life, you know?" And isn't it sometimes our view of contentment surrounds the things that we think will make us content, right? And really, contentment is all about being, I think, satisfied with what, you know, we have enough of. And so often it's like that. Now, for the Jewish people, and Isaiah is written primarily to the Jew, but it's also later quoted in the New Testament to Christians in general, but to the Jewish believers there in the new, in the church age and early on. But you have here really a connection to the covenant that was given them of the material blessings and the satisfaction of the blessings of God. But it's deeper than that, because he talks also about the soul, all right? And it's the satisfaction of our very souls that is really what is the key to Isaiah 55 here, and to learn that. Someone said this: "As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. And when it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what is not." right? And that is the truth. Sometimes we just want and we get it, and then we want what we don't want or don't have or whatever. It goes like that, right? And there are some things that people seek in there to find satisfactions. And as that little story kind of shows us, that sometimes we seek satisfaction in things, possessions, material items. God's word and the message of Isaiah here goes far deeper than just material possessions. If material possessions could make us happy, then you would expect that as perhaps people get more of those things, and we live in a generation of people here in America that have more than ever before, even our most impoverished people in our society have much more than rich people did a century ago. And yet we are most unhappy in many ways. And I would say this, that again, it's not connected to the material things that you'll find satisfaction in. We spend most of our life driven to do those things like that. I came across an interesting fact that back in 1976, when I was going into first grade, the average supermarket had about 9,000 articles in it, okay? Now, I don't know about up here in the St. John Valley. They might have had far less. I don't know. But just about 30 years later, okay, so into the early 2000s, they were most supermarkets carried at least 30,000 items. And if you think about that, you go to a supermarket and you've got an entire wall of chips and soda and all things like that. They're all in the same kind of flavors almost, and every now and again they throw in something new in there. But we're so fickle, aren't we? In our possessions, even in what we think will satisfy us, so that we have to have all these different choices. And I don't think it helps, because you go shopping, especially my wife, you go shopping, she's overwhelmed, like, which bag of chips would I get today, you know? And she's like that, and she's laughing because she knows exactly what I'm talking about. I'm a man, we go hunting when we go to the supermarket, you know? I walk in, I get it, kill it, bring it out, right? At least that's in my mind what I think I do. Usually it's already killed for me, and it's packaged and looks good, and I bring it home, you know. But that's kind of the way we are, and we're geared that way. But yet, isn't it funny, you know, we want that, all the different selections and all that. Well, that's not what really makes us happy. And really what you have here is an invitation to a deeper kind of contentment. And the Bible begins here with a word, ho. Now, that's a word that means listen up or hear. And it would be like somebody getting your attention, you know, from across the street, and they say, hey, right? Ho, listen to me. Well, the Lord here says, ho. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And the waters he's talking about there isn't just the water that'll you know, temporarily quench your thirst. That's the kind of water that comes out of my faucet. I find that I can drink a nice big glass of cold water when I'm thirsty, and then a few hours later, especially in the summer, I'm right back at that same faucet drinking again because I'm thirsty again. But the kind of water that the Lord gives us is a water that is everlasting. And that's the invitation to contentment. You'll never find contentment in the things that quench our thirst down here, because they never fully quench your thirst. Only in the Lord. Remember in John chapter 3, when Jesus said this to Nicodemus, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here there's a illustration or a connection where Jesus uses the word water in connection with the new birth, referring to a spiritual birth. And he kind of stumps Nicodemus, doesn't he, in that passage. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. He thinks Jesus is talking about a second birth that is like your first birth, you know, where your mother gave birth to you. Is it possible somebody can go back into their mother's womb and be born? Not as an adult and not after they've been born. It just doesn't happen. What comes out stays out, all right? And I think about that. Nicodemus didn't get it. Sometimes we don't get it. Nicodemus was far more well-versed in Scripture than I am, because he was a Pharisee, the Bible said, and they would have known the the books of Moses, for example, verbatim. They would have known every word of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, would have memorized the Psalms because it was their songbook. They would have known the law, and they were keepers of the law. And Nicodemus was a man, though, that didn't know about the spiritual new birth. So religion itself doesn't save you, and it doesn't quench the thirst. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he wonders, and he asks him, "Who are you?" And Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. You read John chapter 3, and you have that. You come to John chapter 4, and of course you have a story of a woman at the well, don't you? And remember, Jacob's well, Jesus is there in Samaria. He's come there, and he's sitting at this well, and he's thirsty. And this woman comes out. She gives him water after he asks for water. And then he says to her in that conversation with her, remember, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water, the well of Jacob, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And of course, he's talking about that water that he gives, the spiritual water that satisfies our very soul in that. Are you thirsty for that kind of water? That's important because, the wells down here, I don't care how good the water is, it will not satisfy you eternally. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," right? You want to find a satisfaction for your soul? Thirst after righteousness. Oh, how much thirsting and hungering we do after the worldly things that can never fully satisfy. It says, "For they shall be filled." That's a promise you can camp on. John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus says this, on the last day, or it says this of him, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Again, invitation. Sounds very similar to Isaiah 55, where you have that invitation to come and to drink. The very last invitation in the Bible is also attached to this same water that the Lord offers in Isaiah, in Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Boy, that sounds very much like Isaiah 55 in those verses that we read. If you have no money, hey, this water is still available to you, and you still can be satisfied. It's free to us. I like that. He also not only talks about water, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine," he says. Now, wine, I have to say this, the Bible has a lot to say about wine, sometimes in a negative context, in that it, for instance, drunkenness and wine is never good. It is very clear on drunkenness as a sin. And the first picture of drunkenness we see is because someone made too much wine or drank too much wine. It was Noah in Genesis. But wine is often associated in the Bible in a positive sense, too, for joy. And not I'm talking about a drunken kind of joy. That's a fake kind of joy that doesn't last very long. But wine often, and still is to this day, used at feasts and celebrations and those kind of things. And it pictures really a joy in Scripture. And you find that, like for instance, in Psalm 104:15. "And wine that makes glad the heart of man," right? "Oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens a man's heart." And it reminds us that wine is a picture of joy. And he says, not only do you want something to quench your thirst, but do you want something that's lasting and joyous? And that is only found in the Lord. And it isn't found in, by the way, intoxicating wine, all right? You won't find that kind of joy that lasts. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, you know, of Jesus, for believers, right? Talking about our Redeemer, "whom having not seen you love." Have you ever stopped and thought about that for a while? As a Christian, he's changed my heart. I have never seen Jesus, okay? Now, I have by faith in that I see the Word of God, I read it, and I know about him. But I've never seen him. Now, some people think, you know, they have a picture of Jesus on their wall or something like that, but it probably doesn't really look like the real Jesus. I don't know what he looks like fully. I know what he's like, but having not seen him, I love him. I love him only because he loved me first. I didn't love him at one time in my life. Actually, I didn't want anything to do with him in one time in my life, but he got a hold of me, changed my heart. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with what? Joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is a joy that is found in Jesus and in that relationship that he offers. And it's really the only joy that's lasting. Everything else, it fails, you know. I was having this conversation earlier with my wife. I said, you know, lately I haven't laughed a lot. I don't know why. I mean, I laugh and there are a few little funny things and, you know, things, but it just seems like in times past I've laughed more. And I said, you know, the joy is just hard to come by sometimes. It is. And it goes back to who Jesus is. And it doesn't mean you laugh over things. It's just a contentment in your heart, a joyous attitude, a happiness. All those different areas that sometimes just show up in the way you show up. And that's all you got to do is show up. And it doesn't mean that you always have to have even a deep smile on your face or something like that. Verse 9 of that, it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter reminds his readers that in the end, you're saved, all right? That should be at least something to be joyous about. Down here right now, there's a lot of things that you can be unhappy about, and there's a lot of things that come by, you know, every day and make us unhappy, cause us to have tears and heartaches and griefs and all the things there, and pain and suffering. But in the end, for the believer, is the salvation of your souls, the salvation of us. That should be something that makes you happy. I don't know how you can go around and not be happy about that, right? Really. Wine also pictures for us the Spirit of God. Now you say that sounds like a little odd because sometimes, again, associated in a negative context. But in a antitype, sort of, with Scripture, you find the Spirit of God who brings us under control, whereas fermented wine brings us out of control, okay? But the Spirit of God brings us in control, and he gives us things in our life that sometimes people try to find in alcohol to mimic things, right? For instance, a Spirit-led believer is now not controlled by their own fears and heart, but controlled by God. Which brings order, by the way. I don't think, you know, when people talk of sometimes being led by the Spirit and they do weird things and all that, I don't see that in Scripture. I see where God always did things in a pattern of orderliness in the sense that it was according to what he had already written and done. And though people misunderstood that, like, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, you have in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, remember on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was given, the church starts, and you have people there listening, hearing languages that they never knew. They were real languages. They're actually listed of the people that are there, and they're Jews. And they're hearing the Word of God preached in a language that isn't their own, but they understand. The miracle of tongues that occurred there. And to those that didn't understand or whatever, it was just babble probably. And it says here, others mock said they are full of new wine. When they saw these commoners, these some of them like Peter, an ignorant fisherman, standing up and preaching and understanding, they said they must be filled with new wine. But it was only early in the morning. And they weren't. There was a boldness that was there. There was, I think of it as, you know, in my old days, you know what? People would get together and they would sing when they got a little bit of alcohol on board, you know? And they would just be singing. They didn't care if they carried a tune. They didn't care anything. They'd be singing away. And, you know, as a Christian, he gets a hold of your heart and all of a sudden he gives you a new song. Still can't carry a tune, maybe. But you know what? He gives us a song, gives us a boldness. Go where sometimes you think that with a drunk person, they go where they shouldn't go sometimes, boldly getting into trouble, all right? Now, with someone who is controlled by the Spirit of God, sometimes he gives us a boldness and protection also to go with it, to go where it's a little dangerous. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So there's a command there. And again, we see how that is. So you have that picture in Isaiah 55, verse 1 there, of come and buy and eat, and yes, come buy wine. And he's referring to there to a wine that is better than anything here on earth. It's really the satisfaction that God gives. Then he says, and milk without money and without price. Wouldn't it be great to go to the grocery store and you could get milk free every time? Seems like instead it goes the other way, keeps getting more expensive. And milk's one of those staple items for most people, right? They need milk. We need milk as babies. We come right out needing milk from mom, right? And we have that desire right early on. But the milk of this world, by the way, will not fully satisfy. Actually, as you age, you might find that out too. I can't drink milk like I used to drink milk, all right, without repercussions. And that's just the way you go through this life. The milk of this world doesn't always satisfy, doesn't. But the milk that God offers does. In the Bible, milk is often likened to the Bible itself, the Word of God. And in 1 Peter 2:2, we see that. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. He uses the analogy there of newborn babes desiring milk, and he says, you who are new believers, you need to desire that milk. And I can tell you firsthand, when I first got saved, I couldn't get enough of this book. I'd open it up and I'd be reading through it and I was like, wow, I never saw that before. I never knew that. And it's like one thing led to another, to another, to another. And then he gave me stronger meat as well. Same Bible, but then taught me deeper through things. And I still have a desire for this book. I can't go long without getting back into this book. And that's the way it should be. And by the way, as a Christian, you'll starve to death if you don't have this book in your life. Because we're, as believers, meant to drink the milk of the Word. And the price is just right. And you who have no money, that got my attention. Because I'm thankful I have some money, but I don't have a lot of money. Never have had a lot of money. But I can say this, that if you don't have any money, this is for you, all right? And by the way, if you do have money, this is for you. This milk, this water, this bread, right? This food, this wine, all of that, it's without price to you. It's been paid in full by him. And that's the great thing. I think of that every now and again. This has happened, I think, like 3 or 4 times in my life. I've been in a drive-thru somewhere. Now, I've been a lot more than that in the drive-thru, as you can tell. But I've been in the drive-thru, and I get up to the window, and I find out somebody behind me paid for my dinner, or someone ahead of me paid for my meal, whatever. And it sometimes I don't have a clue who did it. And that's happened to me. It happened to me one day, and I was in Stillwater in Orono, all right? And I don't think anybody recognized the vehicle I was in or anything. I went through and bang, you know, it was a Burger King and I got a free meal. Someone paid for my lunch. And I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. Imagine though that you could do that everywhere you went, always getting a free lunch. I guess really somebody else has to pay for it. It's never really free, but it's free to us sometimes. The eternal life that Jesus Christ offers, that the Lord offers, is without money to you. Oh, it came at great cost. Don't ever forget that. Someone paid for our sins, and he did so at the expense of his very own life. I don't know if you'd buy somebody's lunch if it required you giving your life, all right? And I realize that's not quite a good analogy, but But that's kind of the idea that if you think about it, the benefits we get eternally, spiritually, not just materially. He blesses us materially too, but that's not connected to the Christian as the spiritual blessings are, okay? They're paid for in full. Your sins will never be brought up again in heaven, and you'll never be accused ever again, and those sins are wiped off your account because of the blood of Christ, his life for yours. Thankful for that. That's why in Revelation 22:17, he can say, let him take the water of life freely. We can take it freely, but it came at great cost, and throughout all eternity, the marks of his suffering, the cost of our salvation, will be visible. As I've said before in John, or in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, is that picture, and he talks about the lamb, as it were slain. And that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will look, having those marks of his suffering, and a reminder to us that we can drink of that water of life freely, but it came at a great cost to him. We see the opportunities in this invitation. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance or fatness. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. You see, that's where Isaiah brings us to that spiritual side of things. The abundance that the Lord offers is on that side of things. It's for the inner man, the soul, right? It's for that inner part of us, the non-material part, the soul and the spirit. And then he talks about, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. You have here an opportunity in this invitation of contentment, an opportunity for salvation. I've already talked about that, but that's really what it's about. Isaiah 59:2 lays out some dark news for us. And this is after the good news. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Isaiah warns the people, and he warns us, your sin will block you from the presence of God eternally. So you need someone to come and pay for your sin and take away your sin. And the invitation for contentment back there in Isaiah 55 is that invitation for salvation. We're warned over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right through the whole Bible, about the consequence of sin. Sin brings about death. And the answer to all the suffering in our world today, and death on top of that, is very simply, it is the consequence of a sin-cursed earth and a sinful people. And sometimes you die as a result of your own sin, or in part. If you are a chain smoker and you smoke your whole life and you die of lung cancer, that's part of that death process. But maybe it had nothing to do with that and you still got cancer, you know, or something else, you know. But it's all, what I'm getting at is this, it's part of being in a sin-cursed earth. No matter what, we all face an appointment with death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the Bible says. And the Bible records for us here that if we sin, we will face death. Not only physical death, but eternal death, separated from God, unless our sins are paid for. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Again, you see that. And it again reminds us that we need to take up the Lord on his offer of salvation, and to drink of that water of life that he offers in that. Verse 2 there, he says, let your soul delight itself in abundance, or in fatness in the Old English. And I liked that. I think it's in our mind we connect fatness now more of a negative thing, but in times past when someone was fat, they were satisfied, okay? Or if they ate something that had a lot of fat in it, they were satisfied. In our modern times, we're trying to avoid that, right? But the idea, again, is an abundance. If someone's walking around like a skeleton, you know there's something lacking in their life, right? And so you find here a picture of the soul being fattened. In other words, delighting in the Lord in his abundant richness of his blessings spiritually. It's a good thing we have that. And it's the satisfaction that he gives. Sometimes we have, I think in this modern age especially, more than we can ever feed on. I could go today on Facebook and probably listen to hundreds of hours of sermons out there, good sermons preached from various churches, some that I know, some that I don't know. And just in my Sunday feed, you know, as I look at my feed on Facebook, I probably saw today at least a dozen different churches that I know the pastors are where they're at and things like that. And that I said I could listen to that if I had time. I don't have time. But there's no reason we should be skinny spiritually in these days. Even under COVID restrictions and all those things, we shouldn't be skinny. We should be as fat as ever spiritually speaking. There's lots to do, lots of things. And I tell you, but get back to the simple things too. Sometimes we're always looking for the latest and greatest and all that, but sometimes it's just good to be alone with the Lord and get into his word and dig in and let him feed you, not just some preacher somewhere. Matter of fact, I would prefer you do it that way, because then I know you're going to be fed by him and not only your pastor, all right? Hopefully the Lord feeding you through your pastor too. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. He also talks about security here. In verse 3, he says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And then he adds, "the sure mercies of David." You see, the Lord here reminds those in Isaiah's day that he made a covenant with David hundreds of years before this is written. And that covenant, of course, was for David to be, actually, he was anointed as king over his people. And the interesting thing about David is that God made a covenant with David, said that your kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. Somehow through David, his reign would, or his family's reign, would not stop. Now you read in the Bible of David's death. So it was bigger than David, this covenant. But it was established with David and those who are his descendants. And you find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in this section dealing with the building of the temple, the promise here says, "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David," the Lord speaking here to Nathan, he says, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." And that reminds us that God made a covenant with David, took him and made him a ruler. And someday, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, someone out of David's family would rise and would reign. And of course, we open the New Testament at Matthew chapter 1 and you read of the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And it's the, you know, it's kind of a slow go for those that aren't good with names, and I'm included that. But you have, "and so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so and begat so," and it goes all the way down. But you have generations, and David's mentioned in there. And then you go, continue on, and you have Jesus in the house of David. And the genealogies established in the New Testament show us that Jesus Christ comes out of the house of David, and he ever lives as king. Someday setting up a kingdom as well. And that's when he says, "sure mercies of David." Look there. The sure mercies of David is that God had mercy and compassion on the family of David. And if you have missed it, we just started the book of Ruth in Sunday morning. And Ruth, that story of Ruth, she was the great-great-grandmother of David. And I don't want to blow the, mess the whole story up, man. We're going to be a few messages more before we get to that on Sunday morning. But she's one of those people mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And God had compassion on a Moabite woman who wasn't even part of the congregation of Israel, but she was grafted in by grace. Just like David was made king, not because he was so special, but because he was given grace and mercy. By the way, you'll be in heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll be in heaven not because you were such a great saint, but because he declared you saint by his grace and his work. And we are sanctified by him, justified by him in his finished work. Wow. And so when you see that sure mercies of David, it was an established covenant, and God doesn't break his word. And he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you just like I did with David. Oh, I like that. Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. Now the horn was what would come out of David's line. That's referring to Jesus Christ. The Jews say that's a messianic psalm, because they know Messiah is going to come out of David's family. And for unbelieving Jews today, that they're still looking for Messiah and not realizing Messiah already came 2,000 years ago. And the only Jew today that can definitively establish his genealogy is Jesus Christ, because his genealogy survives in the Bible. And no other Jew's genealogy survives past 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Not definitively, anyways. And you think about that. Legally and emphatically, I think Jesus is clearly established as the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 25, he says, also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Now, the firstborn is a reference to the resurrection. Not his birth, but his resurrection. The highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That's why this is dealing with Messiah. Because David had a lifespan. I believe David's in heaven today, but he had a lifespan. Eventually, David died. But his dominion continues through his descendant, Jesus Christ. Paul uses that same, actually quotes the same scripture when he's preaching on his first missionary journey, and he's with Jews, Paul being a Jew also, and he's making a case for why Jesus is Messiah. And in the middle of Acts 13:34, says this, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Do you see the promise? Do you see the covenant? Do you see the security that's in that invitation? So here, hundreds of years later, Paul is writing or talking, and he quotes from Isaiah. Oh, I love that. Quotes right from the book itself. And he says, that's what God meant when he said in Isaiah, the sure mercies of David. See, Jesus is the seed of David. It establishes that for us. Well, there's some obligations in this great invitation. And I won't reread Isaiah 55 there, but the first one is very simple, part of the invitation. When he begins and he says, ho, all right, that means hear. Are you hearing? Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And the word of God is what allows us to open up those ears of faith. So you need to hear. And the other thing that needs to happen, you know, and that bees in with that as well, is if you're thirsty. If you're thirsty, you have to drink. You have to come to him. That requires action. It's not just hearing, but it's also partaking. And faith demands both. Not only to have open ears and hearts that are behind those ears, but as well, a heart that drinks in his everlasting life. And we do that by faith. I'm thankful for that. Luke 19:10 says, he came to seek and to save. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know, he offers this wonderful area, this invitation of contentment in our life. Will you take him up on that? I hope you do. You know, it's interesting. William Randolph Hearst, who was the great publishing king back in the early 1900s up until through the 1930s and 40s, made a lot of money. At one time, he was worth around, in our dollars today, about $31 billion. He would have been the richest man at the time on earth. And during, it was during the 1920s, he spent a lot of his money in art. And he would go all over the world and have people go all over the world and collect art for him. And one day he had a catalog and he was reading a description of this particular piece of art. And he said, I have to have this. I just have to have it. And so he called his agent and his agent came and he said, I don't care what it costs or how far you have to go to find this piece of art, but I need this, and I want this in my collection. And so he dispatched his agent, and his agent went overseas and spent several months looking through various collections and art museums and all over. And eventually he came back, and he said, Mr. Hearst, I have found your treasured piece of art. And Mr. Hearst said, well, where is it? Where is it? And he says, it's already in your warehouse. You own it. You've owned it for several years already. You know, and it's a good illustration for us. There's things that we possess in our warehouse that we don't even know we own sometimes. And that invitation as a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a satisfaction and a contentment in him. Enjoy it now and forever. God, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the great invitations that are found here in the word of God. And we pray even tonight, Lord, that you would calm our anxious hearts, help us to rest in Christ, to drink deeply of his well. And, oh, Lord, give us that satisfaction for our thirst that can only be found in righteousness. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.